And we'll read from verses 28 to 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let's pray once more. Father, we think of what Paul said about the ministration of the new covenant, how that the ministration of death there in the Mosaic Law came with glory, so much glory that the children of Israel couldn't look at the face of Moses. And you said, how much more would this new covenant, this administration, this ministry of the Spirit come with glory? And Lord, we've read of what you did there in the book of Acts. We think of that first day where, on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 were brought into your kingdom. And Lord, we think of other times down through the book of Acts and down through history where you've come and showed your power. We think individually of how you've done it. And so we come to you today and we ask you for your Holy Spirit. We ask you for a spirit of faith and power and love and of a sound mind. We ask you, Lord, for your presence and your manifest help in this time. We ask you to save men for your glory, that you'd bare your arm and show your power in saving the souls of men. We ask that you'd press back the powers of darkness, that you'd fill us with faith and with the Holy Spirit, and that you would do supernatural things in the hearts of men. Lord, we think of what Paul said, that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And we don't have that power in ourselves. And we're utterly cast upon you. You said that we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as from ourselves. But our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We ask you, Lord, to help us today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All through this eighth chapter of Romans, Paul has been giving us one assurance after another as to the fact that we really are secure in Christ and we really are going to make it to heaven if we are truly children of God. That's the big issue. But if we are truly God's children, we really are secure in Christ. And last week, we looked at one more of those assurances in verses 26 and 27. And that assurance comes from the fact that we're not left alone in our weakness. We have a helper in the person of the Holy Spirit. And even when we're in such distress that we don't even know how to pray as we ought to, which you'd think, you know, this is the last lifeline we have to God is prayer. And even when we come to the point where we can't even pray the way we should and don't know how to pray as we should, the Holy Spirit is there to make intercession for us with groanings that are too deep for words. We may not be able to put into words what those groanings mean, but God, who searches our hearts, knows exactly what they mean. He's able to interpret them and understand them. And He hears and answers those prayers exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And so Paul brings this up. It's almost, in some way, you could say, just kind of brings it up out of the blue. The fact that the Holy Spirit is our helper and there to help us even in prayer. And so all through this chapter, he's been giving us assurances, particularly assurances that relate to the work of the Holy Spirit. He said that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. And if the Holy Spirit is in us, He's certainly going to raise our mortal bodies through His Spirit that's dwelling in us. And He's talked about how the Holy Spirit gives us assurance that we're the children of God. And that if we're children, then we're going to have an inheritance. And all of these things related to the Spirit. The Spirit's the first fruits of our inheritance, or the first installment. And then here in verses 26 and 27 that we looked at last week, the Spirit helping us, even in this area of prayer, the Spirit making intercession for us. So with that, then, we come today to the concluding section of Romans 8, which begins at verse 28 and goes on down to the end of the chapter. And surely this is one of the most wonderful and most loved portions of Scripture in all the Word of God. In this section, Paul gives us the ultimate assurance of our final salvation. And that assurance comes from considering the eternal plan and purpose and the eternal love of God for His own people. And I hardly need to bring out to you that this is a very controversial section of Scripture. There's words that we've read here that are like waving a red flag in front of an angry bull, some of these words that we've just read. And sometimes people will say things like this: why talk about those controversial things? That's not profitable to talk about that. What we need to talk about is just the practical areas of the Christian life. And the answer to that is that this is the most practical thing that you can imagine. These are the foundations of the practical things. Paul didn't say these things here just because he had some kind of a morbid interest in abstract theology or something like that, or he wanted to give us different things to argue about or things that are difficult to understand. That's not why he put these things here. Paul's purpose in writing these things is to help Christians in times of trial and suffering and difficulty. That's his purpose for writing the things that he wrote. And the whole context in this section is in the context of suffering. When Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God," the all that he's thinking about particularly is these tribulations and afflictions that they were going through. And when he wrote this to these Roman Christians, he's writing it to help them. In fact, he brings up, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" All those bad things, so-called. And so the whole purpose of this section is to help us and to put iron in our souls. And nothing will do that like a glimpse of the glory and sovereignty of God with respect to His saving His people and the eternal, immutable love of God that He has for His own. So, the fact is, if you are a Christian, if you truly know God, you're going to suffer. And you're going to need the things that Paul talks about here in these verses to help you in those times of suffering. It may not be physical persecution, sometimes it is, but there are worse sufferings than that. There are internal trials, there are discouragements, there's attacks, satanic attacks upon the mind and doubts, and times when God seems far away and fluctuating emotions and deep burdens over lost loved ones and internal conflicts, family things, and all of those things, they come upon, and some of those things come upon people that are lost and just lost religious people. But on the true Christian, they have a different twist to them. And they have a different type of attack upon the Christian's faith. And so these are sufferings that relate to the fact that we're Christians. And Paul is writing these things in order to give us a glimpse of the glory of God and of His love for us to help us in times of suffering and in our daily Christian lives. So what should our attitude be as we come to this portion of Scripture? Well, our attitude ought to be one of humility, of going down before God and saying, Lord, teach me, help me to understand these things, not in some theoretical way, but help me to humble myself before your word. This is your word. Help me to understand it in a way that I can get strength to live the daily Christian life. That's the purpose for these verses. Show me your glory in these verses and change my life and give me strength and understanding from your word. Now, what does Paul do in this portion of Scripture? Well, what he does is take us out of our little sphere of problems and difficulties and trials and give us the big picture. And every now and then, I've noticed this for myself. It seems like, in my own mind anyway, you can start living inside, kind of living inside of a bubble of all your problems and all the things that are happening to you. Or another way, I mean, maybe a better picture, it's like you're living your life in this world kind of like in a stuffy, smoke-filled room. And that's where we just get to where everything that we interact with is like that. And what Paul does here is he takes us outside of the room and has us look up at the stars and just stand there and gaze at them for a little while. Because, you know, you can forget that the stars are there. Literally, you can forget it. I mean, every now and then it does a person good mentally and spiritually just to go outside and realize that this rat race that we're in is not the ultimate reality. And just go out and look at the sky. Well, that's what Paul's doing here spiritually. He's giving us the big picture. And the big picture is the biggest picture imaginable, and that is it takes us from eternity past to eternity future. You can't have any bigger picture than that. And so he's taking us outside of all of our problems and giving us a glimpse of the eternal plan of God. And this is a glorious and amazing thing. Beloved, if you're a Christian, your salvation did not begin a few years ago. It's not some isolated event that just started to happen 20 years ago or 5 years ago or however long you've been a Christian. If you're a Christian, your salvation began to happen in eternity past. That's what Paul's saying here. He says you've got to have the big picture to answer this thing. It began in eternity past and it's going to eternity future. Over there in Romania, there was a fellow that raised his hand and asked a question. And a lot of the theology there is very weak and the question was this. He says, I'm trying to counsel with a fellow, and because of his sin, he got a girl pregnant, and then he became a Christian. And he said, now the baby has been born, and the baby has a defect. And so every time he sees this baby with a defect, he thinks, this is the judgment of God upon me for my sin. Now, can you imagine that? He looks at that child as a curse. It's a reminder of God's judgment upon him. Now, picture what that's like to try to live the Christian life like that. And I said, well, here's the problem. You cannot answer that question if you think his salvation began a year ago. But if you realize that before he was ever born and before the world was created, he was part of God's plan. And his salvation was part of God's plan, and at just the right time, God saved him. And God could have saved him a year or two earlier. But he had a purpose for waiting just till that time. Don't you think? Look at the Apostle Paul. Don't you think God could have saved him before he tried to kill Christians? He had a purpose for that. And so God, who had this man in his hands all the way through, from the time before he was born, at just the right time, he saved him. So that child, when he sees that child with whatever defect it was, I don't know, every time he looks at that child, he needs to realize, this is the blessing of God upon me for my good, to make me more like Christ. But you can't give that answer unless you realize the big picture. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's taking us out. He says, wait a minute. you're all caught up in all these little things that are happening to you. What you need to do is get back and see the big picture. And that's what he does in these verses. Now, with that introduction then, let's start to consider verse 28. Paul begins verse 28 by saying that we know something. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, he has no question about it. It's an absolute certainty. We know that. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, the question comes up is, how do we know? It's a certainty. How do we know? Well, we've got to read on, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, if you just, we're going to look at, eventually, Lord willing, we'll look at all of these words in the days ahead. But you've got to get the flow here. I mean, a lot of Christians say, well, I know everything works together for good. First of all, everything doesn't work together for good for everybody. It works together for good to those who love God. And secondly, there's a reason how you know that all things work together for good. And the only reason that all things work together for good to those who love God is because what he tells in verse 29. And that is because God has predestined those people to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that's the flow. Paul says, I know something. We know something. We know that everything that happens to a Christian is for their good. How do we know that? Because God predestined them to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the way we know. Now hang on. Don't lose me here. Or I don't want to lose you here. That's my granddaughter, those of you that know that. Her cries are sweet to my ears. We know that God causes everything to work together for good to those who love God because he has predestined us to one day be just like Jesus. Now that brings up the word predestined, and we'll talk about that just a little bit right now. We'll come back to it in later messages. But this is a scary word, isn't it? I mean, the first time I heard that, I remember I hadn't been a Christian very long, and I was in a Sunday evening Bible study, and somebody mentioned, he said, those such and such people, they believe in predestination. I thought, man, that must really be bad. Predestination. Well, I didn't realize it was a Bible word. And if the word is in the Bible, now think about this. If the word is in the Bible, it's a good word, and it's a wonderful thing. See, this is not some evil, scary thing or something that you hide from other people. You know, yeah, I believe in it, but I wouldn't want to tell anybody that. It's in the Bible. And if it's a Bible word, we know it's a good word, and we know that it's a blessed thing that's being talked about here, something wonderful being talked about here when he talks about predestination. What does the word predestination mean? What is predestination? Well, actually, I think that most professing Christians know pretty well what the word predestination means. Now, you come up to most professing Christians and you say, do you believe in predestination? Absolutely not. They know what the word means. And you say, well, what about here in Romans 8, 29 and 30 and so on? It says predestined here. They look at it and they say, that's not what it means. Now, you see, they know what it means when you ask them, but when they read it in the Bible, they don't know what it means. It means something different. But most people know what the word predestined means. What does it mean? Well, it means to, just like it says, to destine beforehand, to predestine or determine beforehand, literally. And let's look at a couple of verses where this word, the same word, is used. Acts chapter 4. And verses 24 to 28. The word is used a lot in the Bible. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now, all this is prophecies from the Old Testament telling exactly the way it was going to happen. Verse 27, For truly in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. Now there's the word predestined. What Thy hand and Thy purpose determined beforehand to occur. And they gathered together to do whatever God determined beforehand would be done or would occur. So the question comes up here, what does this mean, God determined beforehand? Does it mean that God saw that the cross was just going to happen on its own? Well, obviously not. It says that His plan, His hand, His purpose predestined these things to occur, and they gathered together to do those things. It's not that He saw what would happen on its own. God planned the cross ahead of time. In fact, you go back to Genesis 3, He promised already in Genesis 3:15 exactly what was going to happen on the cross. He determined that beforehand, and so it came to pass. Now let's look at one more, Luke 22, and verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man through whom he is betrayed. So the Lord knew ahead of time who believed and who it was. It says in another place in John that He knew ahead of time who believed and who it was that would betray Him. The Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Now, this is the word destined. In the original, it's the word destined without the pre in front of it. So you have determined and predetermined. That's all it is. You just put the word pre in front of it. And so you have this word horizo, and then there's prorizo, with predetermined. So you see the meaning again of the word determined. It was determined ahead of time. It was destined that He was going to be betrayed, and so it happened. Now, suppose God comes to you and says, I have determined that there will be 7 years of famine. I've determined that. How many years of famine do you think there's going to be? It's going to be 7 years of famine. That's determined. If God determines, and He even writes it as a prophecy. Now, He says in the Scripture, He determines and He writes it down as a prophecy. He says, this is what's going to happen. Your wife is going to have a son, and he's going to have blue eyes. Well, when that son is born, I guarantee one thing, he's not going to have brown eyes. That's what the idea of predetermination means. Everybody knows what it means. But we've got to belabor this because people, when they get to the Bible, they do all kind of fancy twisting and turning, make these words mean things that they don't mean anywhere else. And the fact is that the cross was predetermined. It was predestined. and the way that the cross was going to take place, and even the way he was going to be betrayed, and the fact that the kings of the earth would rise up, and the rulers would take counsel against him, and the Jews and the Gentiles both coming together, and the Roman government, all that stuff was determined beforehand. Even the amount of money that he would be betrayed for was determined beforehand. So we're not talking about things here that might happen. We're talking about something that God has determined will happen. That's what the word destined or determined means, predetermined. Now, Paul says this, if you're a Christian, if you truly know the Lord, and there's some people here that truly do know the Lord. If you're one of those people who truly know the Lord, I'll tell you one thing that's destined for you. It's an absolute certainty. You may not know, some of you that are single, you may not know if you're ever going to be married. If you're married, may not know how many children you're going to have. There's a lot of things about your future that you don't know. You don't know how long you're going to live or anything else. But if you're Christian, there's something that's destined concerning you, and that is you're destined to become exactly like Christ. You're destined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Isn't that an amazing thing? God has told us already our destiny, and it's an inescapable destiny that He's marked out. And that's how, Paul says, that's how we know that all things are working together for good for those who love God. How do we know? Well, look at this. God has determined the end, which is conformity to the image of Christ. He's determined that. He said, you're going to be just like Christ. Now, when God determines the end, He also determines the means to the end, how you're going to get there. In other words, suppose God has determined that I'm going to have a garden, a good crop this year in my garden. Well, if He's determined that, I guarantee one thing, He's determined that somebody's going to plant the garden. That's part of it, see. Now, if you think that God determines the end without determining the means to the end, that's what's called fatalism. Now, let me give you an example of fatalism. God came to Abraham, and He told Abraham, He said, you are going to live to a ripe old age. That was a certainty. I mean, that's what God had said that. You're going to live to a ripe old age. Oh, well, He's determined the end. I'm going to live to a ripe old age. Well, I don't even need to eat now because I'm going to live to a ripe old age. Doesn't matter if I step out in front of passing semis. I know I'm going to live to a ripe old age. Well, that's not logical, you see. The logical thing is, if God has determined that I'm going to live to an old age, the logical thing is, well, I need to be careful because I know I need to take care of myself if I'm going to live a long time. That's the logic. The God who determines the end has also determined that Abraham's going to eat every day and that he's not going to do stupid things like stepping out in front of trucks. See, that's part of the means to the end. He's determined the means as well as the end. All right. That's the way Paul is reasoning here in Romans 8. He says, we know that God has determined that we're going to be just like Christ. Therefore, we know that all these things that are happening during this lifetime are moving us toward that goal. That's how we know all things are working together for good. Let me give another illustration of this. Suppose there's a potter, and somebody hands him a lump of clay, and it says, make this beautiful vase. He says, all right, I'm going to make a beautiful vase. All right, so he takes this lump of clay. Now, what's the end? The end is a beautiful vase. Takes the lump of clay, smashes it down on there, hits it on top, pokes a hole in the center. You say, that's bad. No, that's not bad. That's good. It looks bad, but it's working together. He's doing these things in order to get the finished product. So everything that looks negative is actually a step towards the goal, you see. Now that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, we know that God's causing all these things that are happening now to work together for good because there's an ultimate purpose in view. And that purpose is certain. That's what He's already determined is going to happen. Now that's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 9, verse 21 to 24, where he talks about these vessels of mercy. He says, "Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which what? Which he prepared beforehand for glory." So you picture this vessel of mercy, God shaping it and preparing it beforehand for glory. It's all a process of preparing vessels of mercy for glory. "Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to his purpose. So he's preparing us during this lifetime for glory. Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you," he began to make this vessel, "he'll perfect it, he'll continue it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, that brings us to another thing, and that is the meaning of the word good here. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. What does good mean? Good means being made more and more like Christ. That's what good means. Good doesn't mean that God is working everything together for our comfort. And it doesn't mean that he's working everything together for our pleasure or even for our happiness, in the sense of that people usually take it, or our enjoyment, or our own selfish desires. When we say God's working everything together for good to those who love God, that might mean that you get your neck broken like Johnny Erickson did in a diving accident. It does not mean happiness and comfort. It means good, that is, Christ-likeness, being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, we need to settle down to this. God's great concern for us is not our comfort. There have been saints, there have been guys that have been engaged to some beautiful Christian girl. The girl got killed the day before they got married. God's not working all things together for good in the sense of our comfort or what we want. And he can do things that seem brutal sometimes in order to answer our prayers to conform us to the image of Christ. And that's what he's concerned about for us, not fruitful ministry even. God's great goal is that we should be made like Christ. And that's something that'll never change. Here's a Christian singer. Oh, she's got a great ministry until she gets in a car wreck and loses her voice. Well, you know, what happened? You know, everything's supposed to work together for good. Yeah, God is concerned about that person becoming conformed to the image of Christ more than he's concerned, or let's suppose some great preacher. You know, God really messes up a lot of times. I mean, I've seen powerful preachers get killed in accidents and stuff when they're young. I can name more than one of them. I mean, he had a purpose for them. He wanted to take them on and bring them to glory right then. Sometimes some accident. So he's not concerned about our ministry as much as he's concerned about us becoming like Christ. And he can dispose of people that we just think are indispensable. He just takes them out of the scene of ministry and lays them aside so that they can be made more like Christ. Now, it's in this light that all things work together for good. They all work together to make us more like Christ. And that's a reason for living that can never change. I mean, if we put our reason for living around anything else, I mean, it's going to change. I mean, you just think about even your job. You know, this is a good job. I really feel fulfilled here. I'm really making some progress here. Well, a day's going to come when you're going to retire. Then what are you going to do? Putter around and feel sorry for yourself? and feel like you don't have any reason to live? You see, our reason for living is to become more like Christ. And we can apply ourselves full force to that, even when we're lying on our back in a bed and unable to move. It's something that can't be taken away. Now, it's in this light that all things work together for good. They all work together to make us more like Christ. And somebody says, all things? And that's the whole point. Paul says, yes, all things, even tribulation and distress and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. Now, how does this happen? Well, we considered this back in chapter 5 when we're talking about tribulation. He says we glory in tribulations. He doesn't say we endure them. He doesn't say we just get by. He says we glory in them, knowing something, knowing that tribulation works perseverance. And perseverance works proven character. Now, we talked some about how that works. Now, here's a Christian gets into a trial. And maybe before that time, he started to become a little self-confident and forgetful of God and forgetful of eternity and of the big things. And he gets into a big trial, and after a while, maybe it knocks the wind out of him, and then he gets on his knees and starts crying out to God. And he realizes again the importance of eternal things, and he cries out to God more. And in a little while, he's starting to get a little stronger. And by the time the trial's over, he's stronger and more Christ-like than he ever was before, and he's persevering. Now, this is a big test of whether a person's really a Christian or not, because tribulation does not work perseverance for a lot of professing Christians. What happens to them is what Jesus talked about in Matthew 13. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And for a lot of professing Christians, tribulation works falling away. Now, you want to see the churches get emptied real fast. If we had persecution like they've had in some countries, it would really clear out the parking lots fast in a lot of places. We'd have plenty of room to park. I mean, we wouldn't have any problem. Because tribulation, in those cases, causes them to fall away. Now, this is the test. It's not a test of your Christianity when everything's going good. The test of your Christianity is when it seems like God's failing and he's not hearing and everything's going wrong. And when you see that person then, for the true Christian, their roots go deeper. Like it says in James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various testings and trials. What? No, not because you enjoy suffering, but knowing that the testing of your faith produces all these good qualities. It brings about endurance and patience and so on. But for the false professor, tribulation works falling away. Now, that's what Paul talks about there in chapter 5 of testedness. And we've already covered this, so I won't spend time on it. But just the idea, tribulation works perseverance. Perseverance works proven character or tested, having the quality of having passed the test. And when you see somebody that's been through trials and difficulties, they've got testedness, they've got proven character. A brand new convert can't have that. He might be full of joy and full of life, but he's one thing he doesn't have testedness. And here's somebody over here that's been a Christian for years. They may not be near as obvious and there's not so much evidence of life in them as there is in the new convert. But the fact is, they've got something he doesn't. They've got testedness. Well, there are many verses about trials being used to make us more Christ-like. Let me just read two or three before we finish up here. Psalm 119, 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. You see, if affliction worked for good in his life. 71. It's good for me that I was afflicted. There it is, directly. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And then 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. So there's just a few examples. But notice something else that Paul says here in verse 28. He says in Romans 8:28, he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, I just want you to notice the word together. He causes all things to work together for good. There are some things that happen to us, sin, for example, that seems to go directly against becoming more Christ-like. I mean, that just seems to be directly against. But he says God causes all things to work together for good. When you take some things that seem totally negative and put them in the mix of the all things, they work together for good. Now, this illustration that's been given, I think, is a really good one of the pocket watch. You pop the back off, I mean the old-time watches anyway, and you look in there, and there's these wheels, and the wheels are going against each other. Some of them are turning backwards. And you say, how could this thing ever possibly be going anywhere? But the fact is, when you have this wheel that's turning backwards, it doesn't help any going backwards unless it's working with something else that's going forwards. And these things are working together for good. Now, let me give an example of this. Here's Peter. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you turn again, strengthen the brethren. All right? So Jesus said, who's behind Peter's denial? Well, Satan's behind it. But he had to get permission from the Lord in order to do what he did. Why would Jesus allow Satan to sift Peter like wheat? Why would he allow that? I mean, Peter fell. He sinned. Satan tempted him. He sinned. And he failed. And he denied the Lord. Why would Jesus allow that? Well, what was Peter's problem? What was his real problem? Anybody? In Peter's life, what was the problem that the Lord was dealing with there? Pride, self-confidence, you might say. He had a big problem with self-confidence, and it is pride. But he said, even though all may deny you, I'm not going to deny you. He really believed that. He meant it. He was sincerely, zealously believing that. He believed that he didn't realize how weak he was. Now, that was his problem. By the time the Lord got done with him, he worked that thing with everything else together for good. He worked Peter's denial of the Lord together for good. And when Jesus came back to him there in the Gospel of John and says, Peter, do you still want to say you love me more than all these other guys do? He wasn't ready to say that anymore. God had worked that humility in his heart. He began to see how weak he was. And so Jesus says, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, and when you turn again, not if you turn again, when you turn again, strengthen the brethren. You're going to be stronger. You're going to be able to help other people. So he used his failure, together with everything else, he used it for good. Now, you got to be careful here because Satan will tell you, well, it doesn't matter whether you sin or not. Well, if Peter hadn't sinned, he would have already been where he got to be after he did sin and fail. That is, he would have already been in a position of not denying the Lord, you see. So we don't need to fall for that line. Sin will never take you farther than obedience takes you. But nevertheless, our sin, even though you got to look at it as a setback in one way, it's a stepping stone for a believer. Because they press on and go further, they use that, God uses that in their lives to bring them further with Him. Now that's an amazing thing. When God uses that, you talk about grace, when God uses even your failings and your sins to make you more like Christ. Now, this is the final question as we close, and that's this. Are you a part of that process? Is God conforming you to the image of His Son? Is there anything happening in your life? If you say that you're a Christian, do you know anything of being changed and conformed to the image of Christ and being made more like Him? Because it says, we know that all things work together for good, that is, to make more Christ-like those that are real Christians. And we know that because God has determined that every true Christian will one day be perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. Well, amen. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank You for this wonderful word that where Paul says that You have predestined every one of Your children to be perfectly like Christ. And we thank You for this glorious destiny that's ahead for every believer. We pray that You'd help us. Lord, it's easy to say these things, but it's difficult when we're in the middle of the fire. Pray You'd help us to see the big picture and to believe You and trust You with our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.